For our scripture reading, I shall read several passages of scripture and short ones from all three of the standard books of the church. The first two are the words of the Christ himself. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father hath appointed unto me. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And from Paul and Timothy I read, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And two from the Book of Mormon. First of Alma and then of Moroni. Blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humble. And Mormon, speaking to his son Moroni, said this, my son, I fear lest the Lamanites shall destroy this people, for they do not repent. Let us labor diligently, for if we should cease to labor, we should be brought under condemnation, for we have a labor to perform whilst in this tabernacle of clay, that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God. And for Mosiah, it is I that granteth unto him that believeth to the end a place at my right hand. I'm deeply moved, as you may know, to have the Council of Twelve sitting here on the platform again. As I was moved this afternoon, when you good people spontaneously stood up. The message of Christ, however, is, I'm sure, dear to the heart of all of us. It was a thrilling experience, I'm sure, for you, as it was for me, to take part in those sacrament service Sunday morning. We have an opportunity to look out upon your faces and see your dedication and your consecration. Sometimes a tear which may be flicked from your cheek as you rededicate yourself to Christ. A week before that, we had Easter, and I presume many of you in your home congregations partook of the emblems of the Christ from month to month. And on Easter, of course, we were thinking of the Christ and his crucifixion. These two things together may well reinforce to us the marvelous thing which our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Sometimes I think we don't quite appreciate all that he did do. In the Book of Mormon, and I hope you will continue to study it over very carefully, because as one studies it, in particular as one translates word from word, you are impressed very deeply with some of the significance. Particularly did we get a new impression of the sacrifice of Christ. We don't know too much about the fall of Adam, but Nephi is quite clear in his description of this, probably much clearer, at least to me, than we have in the Bible. And Nephi says the fall came by reason of transgression. And because men became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, the first judgment which came upon man must needs have remained to an endless duration. I challenge you to think of those words. When we translate them into another language, we have to translate them just as they are. And that's, of course, what we did. This separation from God must have remained to an endless duration. This flesh must have lain down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth, to rise no more. I challenge you to think of that. And we translated it. To rise no more. For behold, if the flesh should rise no more, our spirits must have become subject to that angel who fell before the presence of the eternal God and became the devil, to rise no more. Amalek, talking to the people in his time in the Book of Mormon, explains part of this to the Zoramites. And Amalek said this, "It is expedient that an atonement should be made. For according to the great plan of the eternal God, there must be an atonement made, or else all mankind must unavoidably perish. Yea, all are hardened, yea, all are fallen, and are lost, and must perish except it be through the atonement. For it is expedient that there should be a great and last sacrifice. Yea, not a sacrifice of man, neither of beast, neither of any manner of fowl, nor shall it be a human sacrifice, but it must be an infinite and eternal sacrifice." And he continues and says, "I do know that Christ shall come among the children of men to take upon him the transgressions of his people, that he shall atone for the sins of the world." So we find that Jesus offered and was chosen to personally come down and take upon himself a mortal body and die as a sacrifice for all men, that all men might have their bodies returned to them someday, their bodies and their spirits together. And this he did, more or less unrecognized by the people amongst whom he came, who were his own creation. He came in the meridian of time, was born of the Virgin Mary on earth, was crucified and rose from the grave, as will now all men do in the time of the Lord. It was not an easy task for the Christ. I challenge you to think there's probably no greater torment of suffering than any than death hanging on the cross. You think of the hours of agony, the strain, the tetanus, the poison come from the nails, the thirst in the sun, a terrifying death. The mystery of the process of the atonement, however, may be beyond our present understanding, but the certainty of this service to mankind was accepted by all the great prophets in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and should be accepted by us. This brings back to you the resurrection. The Book of Mormon tells us that all people will be resurrected, whether they're good or bad, whether they're old or young, whether they're wicked or whether they're sinful, whether they believe in Christ or whether they don't. You get your body back someday. Not that that gives you salvation. Unfortunately, sometimes we speak of the resurrection as synonymous with celestial glory, which it is not. You get your body back and will stand before God to be judged because of your works. But to me, this Christ is a wonderful individual, because he did go to the cross. Because our bodies were not to be allowed to remain in the earth and rot and never come forth again, and our spirits, which are endless and eternal, were to be handed over to Satan. Christ is the only one who has demonstrated in the world the power to lay his body down and take it up. You don't have that power. That power can only be granted to you by the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. The Christ said, remember, He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Unfortunately, I think sometimes we think of the cross in wrong terms. A person says he has a cross to bear, which generally means he has some burden or some heartache or some hardship which he has to endure. That was not the cross of the Christ. Sometimes a person will say that he has an unhappy marriage, or he had a divorce, and he has a cross to bear. It may be poor health. He may have TB or diabetes. He may have lost an arm or a leg or an eye or something. He may have been born in poverty. He may have had hardships. He may have had some accidents. He may have a delinquent son or a delinquent daughter. May have been subject to earthquake or fire, tornado, and so forth. The cross in the life of our Savior was not an accident. It was not a tragic event. It was not a miscalculation in his life. The cross-bearing of Christ, about which he speaks, and which he demonstrated in his own life, was not something forced upon him from the outside. It was not a burden that civilization had forced upon him, whether he wanted it or not. It was a task he voluntarily accepted to carry out, and he asked us to do the same thing. No one, I repeat, forced the Christ to endure the sacrifice of the Christ on the cross, which he did for us. Clearly he states, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, for I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Cross-bearing is prompted by an inner conviction. We too must be convinced of the intelligence of God's ways and move out in deep love and dedication to assist the Son of God. This results, of course, in an involvement, a commitment, a willing and happy determination to bring to pass a righteous society, a society which we can be sure can be accomplished, and the victory will be those of Christ and the righteous. Unfortunately, I say cross-bearing is often considered foolishness by the world. People make fun of us when we will do something for other people that may cause us some inconvenience or some sacrifice. Science, people are saying today, many claim will bring us prosperity and peace. Progress will come without any self-denial, without any sacrifice or cross-bearing as the Christ did. Yet we know this is not true. For progress has only been made through sacrifice and offering suffering by someone. Science is a marvelous thing, and we appreciate all the things which it has done for us. But science has not alleviated the fears and the worry of this world. We have only to think how close we came to having war a few months ago over missiles in Cuba. It is the attitude of the heart which causes the trouble in our civilization. It is not science today which is causing the deaths in the Congo, in South Africa, in Cyprus, in Vietnam, on the Berlin Wall, in Cambodia. It was not science that caused the Christians to go to be fed to the lions in the arena in Rome. It was not science who was responsible for the 6 million Jews who were killed by the Nazis in Germany. It was not science that killed President Kennedy. It was not science that caused the bombing in the church in Montgomery, Alabama. It is not science that is causing the upheaval in many parts of the world. It is a condition of the human heart about which President Smith talked so well last night. beneath somehow this exterior which we have, the material body which you see and intertwined somehow with this material body, is a great source of spiritual forces. Science now discloses that all things are made up of forces of energy. As the early prophet of the church said in his lectures in Faith and Not in Kirtland, the power of the Holy Spirit is the mind or the intelligence or the force of God controlling the things in the universe. We know that man is made up of molecules today. And these molecules are made up of atoms. We may not be able to see them all. Some of them are positive and negative electrons, protons, neutrons, mesons, and so forth. But they make up a universe. And you are made up of molecules. Because you are made up of water and copper and iron and phosphorus and potassium and so forth. But in these little molecules is a force that puts them in motion. A little atom resembles in many ways the universe, our universe. A center like we might compare to the sun, and you can think of the distance between the sun and the earth and Mars and Neptune and Jupiter and so forth. A little atom is like that. Terrific spaces in between the central nucleus and the little atoms which are revolving around because of the positive and negative charge of electricity. You are in motion, whether you realize it or not, sitting there in your seats. These forces, these energies, these powers, as they are set in motion by a great intelligence, a force outside of ourselves, and science realizes that and admits it today. Science, in fact, tells us that when a man sees another individual, what he sees is just a few molecules. Only about 2% of your whole personality do you see with the naked eye. The rest is space. Didn't say hot air, just space between those atoms and so forth. Most scientists are declaring today the existence of God. They find the world one of harmony, and it's all of us makeup. We live so close sometimes to the manifestations of God that we seem almost to forget Him. That's true of practically anything. You see anything that's so common that we become used to it and don't quite realize it. It's in existence. For instance, you can stand in a third or fourth story building and look out the window and you watch the traffic in the street and the automobiles and the red lights and the people walking out there, and you're fascinated in many ways with the traffic as it moves and comes and goes. But you're really not too conscious, are you, that you're looking through a pane of glass? You forget the glass is there. And sometimes I think we forget God much the same way. You can read a book for 2-3 hours and enjoy the book, thinking carefully of the story or the plot or the information which is contained. You don't quite realize that your eyes are functioning and moving back and forth on the page, and they focus and give you thought. A power from God. That's true of our blood, too. If you should cut your fingers, you don't send the corpuscles up there rushing. You don't sound an alarm and say, I got an injury up here. Hurry up and send the doctor and some nurses and some corpuscles up there to heal that. The nature does that himself. We forget sometimes the marvelous thing which God does for us. That's true of even as we breathe tonight. Here we are, inhaling and exhaling the beautiful atmosphere which we have, circulation which we have in the room. Do you realize that as you breathe, what is happening? What happens in your lungs is much like an eyedropper. You squeeze the bulb, put it in the medicine, and release the bulb, and the liquid, the medicine, comes up in the eyedropper. Why? Because there's a partial vacuum created up in that little bulb up in there. And the air pressure, the atmospheric pressure, which comes from all sides, by the way, presses on that liquid and forces that liquid up in the medicine dropper. Some ladies have a little bulb which they baste their turkeys with the same way, and they squeeze the bulb and put it down in the juice or the meat, bring up some juice and put it on top of the turkey. You squeeze the ball. Release it, and because of the rubber, it sucks up. You say it sucks up. Really what happens is the atmospheric pressure pushes it up. That happens in our automobiles. That happens in our cylinders. And as you breathe, your lungs expand and form a partial vacuum, and the air pressure outside forces the air into your lungs. God, I hope you don't have trouble thinking of breathing too much now after mentioning that. Here we are in this room, many ways very vibrant, with the powers of eternity. And sometimes I say, I think we almost forget what God has done for us and what He is willing to do for us. We do not realize the problem of color. We're fascinated, I have been, after the rain, to have these new Easter bonnets come out. Some red, some pink, some blue, so forth. Each one of those are different color because of the vibrations. The red vibrates different than blue. You don't realize it, perhaps, as you look at a red dress, or a pink dress, or a blue dress, or a green dress. But God, through His power, is causing a different type of vibration in that color. There are different types of vibrations. Some of them are physical or pressure wave system in the air, like we have in sound. Our voice travels from 16 vibrations up to about 41,000 vibrations. You couldn't hear me tonight were it not for the power of the vibration which God makes possible here in this auditorium, that my voice comes out to your earbox. The heat which we feel vibrates a little different. Sometimes we have electromagnetic, sometimes non-physical wave systems like the solar systems. Sometimes we have mass or particle wave systems, electricity and so forth. Heat is vibrating at about a rate of 300 trillion beats per second. Electricity, which we see here tonight, is vibrating at a rate of about 1 billion beats per second. The atmosphere is full of waves, music going through the room, color TV, black and white. You're sitting in your seats because of the power of God in gravity. Gravity has no speed. We can't measure it at all. You're sitting up here, the gravity gets you sitting up on the balcony, the gravity holds you up there. The beams and so forth. Cosmic ray. Four or five of them are hitting your body every minute, so I say, the whole room, the whole atmosphere, the voice, the electricity, the color is God. And you couldn't live without it. I hope you can see what a spiritual individual you are. Man is a spirit. Only a few years are you living in a mortal body like this, subject to death, to pain. We don't know how long we lived with God before we came here. As far as we know, we're not in a mortal, physical, death body. You're here about 67 years. When you die, your spirit is separated from your body. And in a millennium, you shall have an immortal body, not subject to death or pain anymore. You're only here a short time in this physical body. The Lord tells us this in Doctrine and Covenants in 19:5. He says this, man was in the beginning with God. Intelligence or the light of truth was not created or made. Every man whose spirit receiveth not the light is under condemnation, for man is spirit. The elements are eternal. The spirit and element inseparably connected receiveth a fullness of joy. So I say you are a spiritual individual living temporarily in a physical body. That is shown to us quite clearly in the Book of Mormon, by the way, where the Christ appeared to the brother Jared. Remember how he fashioned the stones in the mountains to put lights in the boats, and he came down and touched the stones, and the Christ appeared to the brother Jared personally. And he said a very significant thing. He said, "Behold, the body which you now behold is the body of my spirit." In other words, the Christ is standing, he appeared to him personally, and he talks to the brother of Jared. He said, "Look at my body. This body which you now behold is my spiritual body. And man, you, the brother of Jared, have we created after the model of my spiritual body. And the time will come when I will come also in a physical body which will look like your body." So we know that there is a spiritual body and a physical body. The Apostle Paul seemed to sense the great spiritual forces of the universe way back when he wrote in the 17th chapter of Acts. And Paul said this, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Modern Revelation says much the same thing in Doctrine and Covenants 85. And he speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit, the energizing forces and energy in the world which comes from God. And he says that these are the light of Christ, the light of the sun, the power thereof, and the light of the stars. The forces which quickening your understanding, it enlightens your eyes, it giveth life to all things. The law governing all things. It fills the immensity of space. Isn't that fascinating? Man is more than a machine. It is true that man may be made up of some of the other elements. We may have some copper and iron and phosphorus and potassium, magnesium, water, calcium. Just a touch of gold, not very much. But about 2% of these things is what we see, scientists say. The rest is revolving around in these spaces. These elements, iron, phosphorus, and potassium, and so forth, in a machine, cannot produce charity. A machine cannot have patience or love or forgiveness or virtue. It does not demonstrate loyalty or stewardship or honesty or justice or sacrifice. Science cannot bottle charity or love. It cannot be created. Cannot preserve it in a deep freeze. Man, through his spiritual forces, also can repent. That is, he can repair his own quality of living. He can fulfill the purposes of his creation and assist other spiritual intelligences to rightly use their energies and talents. I repeat, a machine has no volition, no free agency, no power to love or to hate. A machine is a slave to man's whims. It cannot repair itself. A machine cannot civilize or make its user more charitable or more forgiving. In fact, a machine may add to human misery, social disorder, financial panic, and even unemployment. Thus we see that man's basic need is spiritual and enough temporal. And our God who created us has put the particles in your body in motion, and he is the one who has the power to keep them in motion. And this great creator comes to you and asks you to love him as his creation. Man's destiny in life is a personal relationship. It is not as man is to a rock or to a fence post. You were created in the image of God. That's a marvelous thing. We feel that God is very personal. It is a personal life which we have to the creator, the great creative force and energy of the world in the body as we have. This relationship, rightly functioning, results in love for God and concern for all our fellow men. Obviously, the power and the forces of God through the Holy Spirit can and is functioning sometimes beyond our comprehension and of man's present understanding. We only have to realize that not many years ago, we didn't have automobiles. We didn't have telephones. We didn't have TVs. We didn't have jet propulsion planes. We weren't traveling in outer space. And then to think of the great forces which God may have under his control. To me, at least, it's very stupid For man to say that God cannot do something that we cannot do. Yet some people are trying to say that in colleges and universities today. That if man can't do it, God can't do it. How stupid. Some maintain that through science, we find everything that can be done. The past human experience pattern indicates that this is the way it's done. But we know also that this may not be the pattern which God can use with the power which he has beyond our present comprehension. That causes me concern, as I think causes you concern, that some people, because they cannot comprehend it, because they cannot resurrect their bodies, say that there is no resurrection, that there are no prophets, that there is no heaven or hell, that there can be no prophecy, that the opening of the Red Sea was wrong, that Christ could not do it, that he could not feed the Israelites manna in the wilderness, or that we could not have mountain revelation. The Bible teaches very clearly, and the Book of Mormon mentions it 6 times, the virgin birth. Yet some are concerned because they can't understand it, that God can't do it. Angels are mentioned 131 times in the Book of Mormon. Yet some people would deny angels today. Satan and the devil are mentioned a large number of times. The devil is mentioned 88 times in the Book of Mormon, and Satan is mentioned 26 times. Our church, if it means anything at all, believes in the divine right of God to do things and to help us and augment our knowledge beyond the things that we can comprehend, and we accept him that way. I have perfect confidence that Christ walked on the water, that he healed the blind and the lepers, he fed the multitudes, and that he translated the Book of Mormon by the power of his Holy Spirit. The power of truth, to me, sometimes seems so often withheld from doubters, and they frequently end up opposing God and even denying him. We are made, I repeat, to cooperate with God and the great spiritual forces of the universe. Yet about 50%, I presume, of the people of the United States are not concerned that they are a spiritual creation, that their life depends upon the energizing forces of God. And they are willing to deny God, their creator, and even become so indifferent that they try to get other people to follow their example. A recent survey in a national Christian magazine, commenting quite severely about the commitment of Christians in the world today, made a rather startling, to me, declaration. I want to read it to you. It doesn't fit us exactly. Let's think it through very carefully and see how close they come to our church. They made a survey of the Christians over in some of these states in Ohio and Pennsylvania and New York and so forth. 20%, this paper said, they found in the survey, 20% of the Christians they contacted never pray. 25% of them seldom read the Bible. 30% of them do not attend church. Ours may be a little higher than that. 40% of them do not give financially to the church. 50% of them do not attend Sunday school. 90% of them have no family worship in their home. 95% of them never bring others to church and invite them to become members. We have in the church, you read the other day in your bulletins, in your news, the church has about 183,000 members of the church, and we baptized about 5,040, which is just slightly over 3%. The church used to do much better than that. I was thrilled in many ways with the president of the church urging us to baptize 5. In the 1890s, we were baptizing 11, 12, 14%, 9%, 7%. We never went below 7% for about 10 years. In the 1890s, don't know how they were more devoted in those days than we are today. That's percentage-wise, you see. It doesn't make a difference in the increase in the number of church per 100. They never went below 7% for about 10 years. A person who steals from a king in a kingdom is defying the rule of the king. I presume we'd say that also in a democracy or in a republic. They are defying the government of God. And so we are not surprised that the scripture says that sin is rebellion against God. Christ must be very concerned about the indifference and open rebellion against the destiny which he offers us as his spiritual creation. We are concerned, as the president was last night, about the moral conditions of the world, and we trust it doesn't increase into our church. Although a few years ago we used to have one divorce out of about every 36, then it went down to one divorce out of every 24, and one divorce about every 16, I think it's one divorce about every 13. That causes us concern. We're concerned in the world about the crime in Kansas City. I presume you are concerned about the crime in your city and the juvenile delinquency. The robberies are mounting. I don't think only in this area. We hear about it in Chicago and Philadelphia and New York and San Francisco too. I was a little surprised, I think you would be too, to read in the New York paper just recently about the American Hotel. It's a new hotel in New York City, put up probably, I presume, to help the World's Fair people. It's been in operation 10 months. And this report said in that 10 months that they lost 38,000 silver teaspoons that were stolen, 18,000 towels, 355 silver coffee pots, and believe it or not, 100 Bibles. A recent report in the Reader's Digest tells it the supermarkets lose about 500,000 shopping carts in a year, each one of them valued at about $30. Customers' employees, they estimate, steal about $300,000 worth of produce every year, and that is raising the cost of our food that we buy from 10 to 15% per customer. All over the United States, the employees in business per year steal amount of about $2 billion, not million, billion dollars per year. We're wondering if America's losing its respect for God and the realization that they are a bundle of spiritual forces set in motion by God to merit eternal life with Him, if they will. So many are in flight from their own spiritual natures and in self-imposed exile from their created destiny. Even some Christians hope to obtain celestial glory, I presume, without working for it. And they seek not to qualify at all or even to be interested. Yet they know, too, in their own life, in their own yard, in their own farm, that the neglected garden only grows up to weeds and brambles. The uncared-for machine merely rots away and rusts. The unpainted house becomes termite-eaten and falls. Good people sometimes seem to be tired of being good faster than bad people get tired of being bad. So many people are like sheep who wish to be free from the shepherd. They seem to be indifferent to the fact that the shepherd only seeks their welfare. And to separate themselves from him, they will only find trouble in that good grazing ground and very likely be subject to prey of the wolves. To us of our church, there should be no neutral position with the Christ. He says, "He that is not with me is against me." It is estimated in our church that one-third of our saints use the Latter-day Saints Herald. We say it a little different way. One-third of the people of our church see the Latter-day Saints Herald and the Restoration Witness. Herald office indicates that about 18% of the ages between 15 and 35 see these magazines. Yet national surveys show that the average home in the United States, I don't know whether your home is average or not, the average home in the United States spends 5 hours a day watching television. I repeat, the same spiritual forces and laws which govern the whole universe governs hell, heaven, and also the earth. You can recall the Lord's Prayer, which was mentioned again by President Smith last night. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. The spiritual qualities of life are to be found in the kingdom of God, personality and character. And they are the only qualities which endure. Why must some people build into their personalities qualities which will be useless in eternity? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if it so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. The physical universe alone would not satisfy God's nature. He's not interested in rocks primarily and posts. What he wants is a throbbing, pulsating personality that can be his friend and can live with him. He calls you friends. Yet he says you are servants for the world's sake. He has made men to love him and pleads with us to love our fellow men. Our value to the church is not our value to men alone. It is not only our value to ourselves. Our value is our value to God. And I challenge you to think how much you're worth to us, as we all must analyze that. It is much more important who you are than to be concerned about who you are. I put an S in one of those, you see, whose and who. Faith in Christ is not merely belief in him. The devils also believe, you know. They should, the rascals. They lived with God in Christ for years. Knew how to call him by name. When he cast out the devils, he said, we know who thou art, Jesus of Nazareth. They know him by name, but because they can call him by name, that doesn't give them celestial life at all. Faith in Christ, I repeat, is not merely belief in him, it is control by Christ. God will do for us what we permit him to do. In modern revelation, the Christ has said to us, I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say. But when you do not what I say, you have no promise. The saving of souls is the work or the task of Christ, isn't it? And he calls us to be co-laborers with him. That's a marvelous partnership in the saving of souls. Salvation, in reality, is the process of adjustment. It means adaptation. It means involvement. It means committal. It means alignment with Christ. We resolve to make an uninterrupted growth toward the likeness of cross. We are willing to take upon us the cross of Christ, not imposed by some exterior accident or force, but a voluntarily acceptance of a way of life to help the building of the kingdom. Truly, as the Doctrine and Covenants says, today is the day of sacrifice. And as the Bible says in Psalms, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You made a covenant Sunday, didn't we? About 18,000 of us here. And I presume 50 or 60,000 more throughout the church. A covenant to help the Christ build the kingdom and to work with him. Did you ever try to understand why God placed you here in this age? In the jet age. You are here obviously with his divine purpose to help build the kingdom of God in this age. Not back in Palestine. He has given the church today the most important task the world has ever had. He asked us to carry this great spiritual truth to all the world. He asked us to build Zion. the New Jerusalem, and to be good stewards of our time, our talent, and our means. Think carefully. This is the greatest task that the world has ever had, and the greatest challenge and opportunity which you will ever have, which that Christ gives to us. Sending a man to the moon will not solve our human problems necessarily. You're called to build Zion. We must have a culture here in the center place where such a society can grow and develop. We must have a center place here in Zion, the New Jerusalem, where justice and honesty and service and schools and industry can flourish and grow. I've been interested in President Smith, as he mentioned last night, urging you to vote tomorrow. Special announcement was made in the business meeting this afternoon to vote. I understand there's to be a broadcast on some of the issues at 10:15 tonight on TV. I hope you people who are guests in the homes of our saints here in Independence will not get in their way tomorrow so that your host can vote. And if you find out he's not going to go vote, maybe you can get your car and take him over. Zion. God has called us to build a demonstration. And when we can demonstrate people living in a godly society in a beautiful city, obeying his commands, then we can baptize many more thousands, much easier in Mexico, in Central America, in the Orient, in Europe, in any parts of the world. The world needs. The president of our church urged that upon you last night. The world needs a demonstration of the restoration church in this age. A demonstration which you can give and which you can help to bring to Zion. We need to have a strength of conviction beyond the ordinary. We only pass this way once, you know. If we are to do any good in the world at all, now is the time to do it. As Christ spoke to us a short time ago in Revelation, the time will soon pass when some will not be permitted to work because their life is ended. The followers of Christ must not be content to wait to see what will happen. The followers of Christ in our church must be determined to assist Christ and to make the right things happen. May God bless our people of this conference. This is my prayer.